Author Sue Monk wrote a book. This book was called The Secret Life of Bees. It really wasn't about bees. But in it, she wrote these words: "The hardest thing on earth is choosing what matters most. The hardest thing on earth is choosing what matters most. One of the things that will define you as a human being is what matters most to you. This decision is of utmost importance, because if you get it wrong, you waste your life." Let me say that again. The hardest thing on earth is choosing what matters most. But this decision of making sure you choose the right things is of utmost importance, because if you get it wrong, you waste your life. And the reason why it is hard for us as human beings, the reason why it is really impossible for us as human beings, is that we do not start with the Spirit of God living in us. So we can't get it right. But once the Spirit of God comes to dwell inside of us, we are now empowered to make sure that we are choosing the right things, choosing what matters most to us in our lives. The Apostle Paul, filled with and inspired by the Spirit of God, wrote the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And in them, we find this common thread that runs through all three books, where Paul is revealing to us what he believes matters most. So Paul, in these three pastoral books, as he's writing to Timothy, as he's writing to Titus, he is revealing to them, and through them, revealing to the church, what really matters most to him. In their book, The New Testament in Its World, N.T. Wright and Michael Byrd lay out these three priorities of Paul in their chapter on the prison epistles. And so what I want to do today is I want to give you these three priorities real quick. And then what I want to do is as I begin studying these last four verses, which is really like the ending of the book, his conclusion, his final farewell greetings, as Paul writes these things, I saw these three priorities in these last four verses. So I'm going to give you the three, and then we're going to look at how the three are revealed in the last four verses of Titus. Here are the three priorities of Paul, a thread running through all three pastoral epistles. Number one, guarding the gospel. Guarding the gospel. As Greek scholar William Mounts comments, at the heart of the prison epistles is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The prison epistles reveal to us that Paul is pulled by his greatest desire, which is to see the gospel of Jesus Christ exalted in the world. That is Paul's priority. He desires to see the gospel flourish in the world. And as the gospel is going forward, in order to make sure that it continues properly, he encourages believers to guard the gospel from corruption, from its message getting corrupted, and its teaching becoming a false gospel that saves no one and changes nothing. Paul knows if the people do not stick to a biblical definition of the gospel, a right definition of the gospel, then what will happen is they will distort it, they will falsify it, and then that message that goes out doesn't change anybody and doesn't fix anything. So it's the gospel being guarded. The gospel is the priority, and we want to make sure the gospel stays defined properly. Number two, living the good life. Paul did not intend for the gospel to simply be a dogma that we agree on intellectually. He did not simply want us to understand the facts of the gospel, the definition of the gospel, and to just get it intellectually in our minds. As he writes in the prison epistles, we see his desire that the gospel begin to work its way from the inside out. It is to produce good works in believers. The good life for Paul was a life filled with beautiful works that glorified God, attested to the gospel, and benefited others. So Paul desires, number one, for the gospel to go forth and be guarded, and number two, for those that receive the gospel to have the workings of the gospel come from the inside out and that they bear the fruit of the gospel in their lives. And then number three, mentoring and partnership ministry. Believers should always try to make themselves redundant by ensuring that they are pouring into other people what has been poured into them. Christian, you have not been poured into for you simply to be filled up. You have been poured into to overflow into other people's lives. Paul understands this, and that's why Paul wanted to replicate himself. He wanted to mentor people. Mentoring and multiplying. We do this primarily by partnering and ministering with other people. So here are the three, this is the three thread interwoven through all three epistles. It is this guarding of the gospel, living a good life, and mentoring and partnering in ministry. And this morning, I want to take these last four verses of Titus chapter 3, and I want us to see that either explicitly or implicitly, all three of these threads are right here in these verses. So let's read Titus chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me and Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases in urgent needs and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So, let's start with the first one, right? The first priority of Paul, what matters most to Paul, is guarding of the gospel. Where do we see Paul talking about the guarding of the gospel in these four verses? Now, Paul has left Titus on Crete. Paul desired for the gospel of Jesus Christ to flourish on this island. So he left Titus there. Church got planted. He left Titus to do this work. He wrote this letter to Titus in order to help him know how to do it more effectively. But we read in verse 12 that Paul desires for Titus to come and stay with him for the winter in Nicopolis, which is in Greece. So Paul actually wants Titus to come and stay with him for the winter in Greece and not to stay on Crete. That is why we also read in verse 12 that Paul is sending Artemis or Tychicus to Crete to take Titus's place and continue the work of spreading and guarding the gospel. At the time that Paul wrote this letter, you see where it says Artemis or Tychicus? He doesn't know which one he's going to send as he's writing the letter. He doesn't know for sure. He doesn't know which one he's going to send on this mission, but it seems if we take the rest of the New Testament into consideration, that he eventually is going to decide upon Artemis as the leader of the church in Crete. We know this because Tychicus accompanies Paul to Corinth and Asia Minor in Acts chapter 20 and is eventually sent to Ephesus in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. So, Tychicus does not seem like a good candidate to be the one who is sent and stays on Crete. And so, most theologians and scholars believe that Artemis is the one who eventually is sent by Paul to Crete to take Titus' place. So here's what I want you to get. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ and the guarding of the gospel of Jesus Christ is of utmost importance to Paul, he is not about to leave the church in Crete without a leader. He cares. He wants Titus to come to him, but that's not his priority. His priority is, I got to make sure there's a leader on Crete. I got to make sure that there is somebody on Crete who is going to teach the elders of these churches what it means to believe the gospel, teach the gospel, and guard the gospel. So Titus, I want you to come to me, but I'm not just going to call you to come to me without sending somebody there to guard the gospel of Jesus Christ on this island. And so he sends Artemis. There's another example of Paul's priority being the gospel is how he ends the book. Look at the very last phrase, grace be with you all. Paul actually bookends all three pastoral epistles the same way. He starts with grace and he ends with grace. May that just be a lesson for your life. He starts with grace and he ends with grace. Now, we use that word grace in a variety of ways. We may say that that person carries themselves with such grace. We use it in different ways. And in Greek, it actually could be used a few different ways as well. So in what way is Paul using it here? Well, I think given Paul's writings in general and Titus in particular, he is referring to the grace that appeared in chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared to all men, bringing salvation and teaching us to say no to ungodliness. It is the grace that saves people from their sin and enables them to live for Jesus. Paul starts and finishes all three pastoral books with grace. He is bookending his letters to these pastors, letting them know the grace of Jesus Christ that we find in the gospel has got to be your priority. And when the grace of God ceases to be a priority, it is going to be detrimental to the church. It's going to tear the church apart. We, as Christians, must choose what matters most in our lives. And number one is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may say, well, I'm a Christian, Neil. Of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ means a lot to me. I believe you. I believe you. I know that it does. But are we living in that grace every single day? You see, I think for a lot of Christians, especially in the West, we think the gospel of Jesus Christ was for the day we got saved. That I needed the gospel of grace the moment I got saved. Amen, amen, amen. Yes, you did. But you need it just as much today as you did the day you got saved. It is just as important today as it was the first day that you got saved. It meets us right where we are every day. And we must be people who live and walk in the gospel of grace every single day. Without grace, we get puffed up. We start thinking that we're the better Christian compared to other people in the room. You're not. And Jesus knows it. See, we can come to church. We can come to church and we can make everybody think we got it together. You don't. And Jesus knows it. You don't have it all together. And it's okay. The reason why we're being sanctified by the gospel of Jesus Christ is because we don't have it all together. And when you think and act like you have it all, not think, but when you act like you have it all together, you're diminishing the gospel. I got it all together. I don't need the gospel of grace today. That's what you're saying when you act like you got it all together. But when we're open and real and honest to say, I don't have it all together. I'm a hard case. Yeah, you are. But there is nothing you have done, nothing you can do today, nothing you will do that is more powerful than the grace of Jesus Christ in His gospel. Nothing. And we must guard ourselves to believing a gospel that is not defined in Scripture. And people, what happened is people begin adding to the gospel or distorting the gospel and changing the gospel, and then it messes up the whole thing. So not only do we have to believe it and walk in it and soak ourselves in the gospel of grace every single day, but we have to fight to make sure that we're preaching the gospel of grace and teaching the gospel of grace and believing the gospel of grace. And we have to guard from people that begin acting, adding to it. And as Brother James preached, well, be careful with that gospel of grace stuff. You start talking that gospel of grace stuff, people are going to go out and sin and do anything they want. No, not with the gospel of grace. You distort the gospel, that gospel will have no power, absolutely. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Cheap grace is no grace at all. If you think I got grace so I can go do whatever I want to, you didn't get the gospel of grace. You got something else. I don't know what it was, but it wasn't the gospel of grace. Because the gospel of grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And that leads us to point number two. I have a great quote by John Piper. And don't waste your life. Life is wasted if we do not grasp the glory of the cross. Cherish it for the treasure that it is and cleave to it as the highest price of every pleasure and deepest comfort in every pain. What was once foolishness to us, a crucified God, must become our wisdom and our power and our only boast in the world. Now we go to point number two. Living the good life. This is the other thread that's woven in all three of these, but we see it right here in these verses. Another priority of Paul is that human beings are created to live the good life. Now, when you say the good life, people have a lot of different things they come to mind in the good life. The American dream, that's the good life. That's the good life. Not according to Scripture. The American dream is not a house, a wife, two kids and a dog, and a white picket fence. It's not the good life. The good life, as defined in Scripture, is a life that is dedicated and filled with good and beautiful works. Good and beautiful works. Paul says in verse 14, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." He says, our people there. Do you see that in verse 14? Our people? Our people there refers to the believers that have been saved on the island of Crete. The people that have been saved through the ministry of Paul and Titus. Those are our people. And he wants them to learn to genuinely understand. That's what that word learn means. To genuinely get it. That they are supposed to devote themselves, to give attention to focus on good or beautiful works in their lives. And this is certainly true of urgent or pressing needs. By doing this, they will make sure that their life is not unfruitful. The good life, according to Scripture, is a life of sacrifice and servant and meeting the needs of other people. Doing good works for the glory of God and the benefit of others. That is the good life. Some of us will get married. Some will get married and not have kids. Some will get married and have children. Some of us will get married, have children, and have a dog. Some of us will remain single for our entire lives. Some of us may have been married. We're not married now. None of that defines whether or not you got the good life. None of it. What God wants to do is God wants to take whatever circumstance you're in that He has sovereignly ordained and make you an instrument of good works. That's the good life. That is the good life. It's going to be different for all of us. There's not a box that God puts us in and says, hey, that's what it looks like. No, it looks different for all of us. But the goal is to devote ourselves to not be unfruitful. Paul has already said multiple times in this letter I want you to be full of good works. I want you to be full of good works. So my question was, when I read that, I thought, okay, is Paul just repeating himself again? Right? Is he just repeating what he's already said? And I thought long and hard about it. And I read about it. I thought more about it. And I don't think he's just repeating himself. I think there's more here. I think what Paul is doing is he's giving them specific instructions for a specific good work that they are to do. Look at verse 13. Do your best to speed. That word speed there just means to continue to send or to send off. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. These two men were probably the couriers of this letter. They were probably the ones that Paul handed the letter to and said, I need you to take this on your way to Crete, and I need you to give this to Titus. Apollos was from Alexandria. They were probably on their way through Crete to get to northern Africa. And they were going to deliver this letter to the church there, deliver it to Titus. And Paul wants the Christians on the island of Crete to provide for these two men, making sure they lack nothing. This would include all of their physical needs, all their material needs, and all their spiritual needs. Anything they needed in their person, anything they needed materially for their trip, and anything they needed to be uplifted spiritually about, these Christians on Crete were supposed to produce good works to make sure that these two men lacked nothing. So I don't think Paul is just repeating himself. I think he's actually giving them a practical instance to do what he just wrote about. So he's saying, I wrote about good works. I talked about not living ungodly, but to do good works, and that the gospel is going to produce this. And I'm actually going to give you a specific way to do this immediately. As this letter is being read to the church for the very first time in Crete, Apollos and Zenas are standing there as it's being read. In other words, hey, you know all this stuff that Paul just told us about? We actually get to do this right now, right here for these two men. I'm actually giving you an opportunity to do what I just said. I love that it says that they are to learn. He says, and let our people learn. You know how you learn to do good works? You start doing good works. And then you do more of them, and you do more of them, and you do more of them, and you do more of them. So I think what Paul is saying here is, I want the people in Crete to do good works. And I'm actually going to give you a perfect chance to do it right here at the very beginning. I want you to do this for these men. I want to make sure these men have everything they need. Materially, spiritually, physically, everything they need. So the good works I just talked about, I'm giving you a chance to do it right here. Make sure they lack nothing. And as you do this, you'll begin learning how to do this. This is what it looks like to do good works and to live the good life. We too must have this desire that we see here. We must learn what it looks like to be people that live the good life, that do good works, that give attention to the beautiful good works that God has created us for. God has created you for good works, the Bible says. We should bear them out for the glory of God, for the benefit of others. For the fruit that we produce is not for ourselves, but for others to pluck off and eat and be refreshed. Listen to me. We do good works for the glory of God, but to other people. Now, I've said this before, and it's so true. We say, you know, we want to serve Jesus. We want to serve Jesus. We want to serve Jesus. Well, Jesus is not physically in this room with us. His resurrected body is not walking through that door. And if he does, the second coming has come back, and we're going to be on the new earth real quick. Jesus is not walking through that door physically. So how then do we serve Jesus? Well, we serve Jesus by doing good works to his body and for his body. So the good works that we produce, we're like a tree, and the good works that we produce, other people come, they pluck those good works off of us like fruit, and they eat it, and they are refreshed. Your good works are designed to refresh other people, to meet the needs of other people, especially if they're urgent needs, but all the needs, physical, emotional, spiritual, meet those needs of other people. Do good works for the benefit of other people, and you will be like that tree in Psalm 1 that says, like a tree planted in the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. I want to talk a minute about this. Brother James has preached this multiple times, but I just want to say something when it says that yields its fruit in season. As you grow and mature in Christ, and you become more sanctified and you become more mature, then what will happen is you will learn which good works need to be bore out when. You'll see somebody in need and all of a sudden you will know how to yield the fruit that needs to be yielded in that moment for that person. And you may not get that at first. That's why we've got to learn to devote ourselves to good works. We learn by doing. And as we do, we learn what blesses people and when they need to be blessed and how they need to be blessed. And for Paul, this is a priority for the Christian life. We guard the gospel and we live good works out. Third, mentoring and partnership ministry. We've already seen that Paul has sent Artemis to be the leader of the church on Crete, right? It's what it says in verse 12. He's already sent Artemis is going to be sent to you, and he's going to serve the church, which means Paul has mentored Artemis. He is not sending a guy that does not know what he is going to do. There's no way Paul's going to be like, hey, Artemis, I know you just got saved last week. I really need you to go run a church in an island that you've never been to. Sound good? What would Paul have done in order to get this man to a place in his life where he could be sent to an island to pastor? He mentored him. He trained him. He discipled him. He got him ready for this calling, ready for this mission. He didn't just throw him into it. He poured himself into Artemis. He considers Artemis a representative of him, a representative of Titus as well. And of course, this is not the only person that Paul did this for. He partnered with other believers a lot, constantly finding the next person that he could mentor and he could train and he could disciple. From the beginning of Paul's ministry, he was partnering with other believers as well. So it wasn't just that he trained believers and discipled believers. He also partnered with believers that didn't necessarily need to be trained by him. He partnered with other mature believers for mission work and for ministry. Paul understood that the gospel and good works, in order for them to flourish the best way possible, we got to do it together. I cannot do this by myself. You cannot do this by yourself. This happens as we, as a church, partner together. Sometimes it will mean partnering with people outside of our church in order to accomplish what God has called us to accomplish. We have partnered with Brother Ernie Harmon. We've partnered with him for how many years now, Brother James? Almost going on 25 almost? We've partnered with him. He wasn't a member of the church, but we knew the best way we could have a ministry. Brother Dale was the one who led all this, but the best way that we could have a ministry in Mexico is to partner with somebody and then to partner with Mexican people in order to do ministry there. We knew that partnering together was the way to get it done. And that's true for if we're going to partner to do something in another nation. It's true if we're going to partner together to get anything done here. You can't do it by yourself. We can't do it by ourselves. We've got to partner together. Now, Paul's going to mention two people here, Zenas and Apollos. We don't know a lot about Zenas. What we do know is he was a lawyer. What this probably means is that he was a lawyer or an expert in Greek and Roman law. This would mean that Zenas was an educated, talented man who would have been well received and well respected. Apollos is the same man mentioned 10 different times in the New Testament. The New Testament states that he was a learned man, very knowledgeable in the scriptures. This is the same man that Paul, if you were in Sunday school today, that Paul was referring, or Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians when some say that I'm of Apollos and some say that I am of Paul. Some say I'm of Cephas. It's the same guy. He was a gifted minister, a talented man. However, Paul partnered with him. Listen, Paul partnered with a gifted, talented, knowledgeable man, a lawyer who was going to be well received. And at first glance, we think, okay. But you do know that's not the attitude of a prideful minister. A prideful minister would see Apollos as a threat. I can't send Apollos to Corinth. If I send him to Corinth, they're going to like him more than me. I mean, this dude is a young, talented, gifted speaker. He's running around with this lawyer who knows all this smart stuff. I don't have eloquent words or philosophical speeches I can give, and these guys, I mean, they're going to make me look bad. That wasn't Paul's attitude. Paul's attitude was, I want to partner with whoever I need to partner to get the gospel where it needs to get, to do what it needs to do. But that takes humility. It takes realizing that there are going to be people that I partner with that are better at things than me. And that is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And especially if you're mentoring somebody, who in their right mind would mentor somebody and say, but I hope they don't get better than me? People do it all the time. Ministers do it all the time. They don't want super talented staff around them because that may make them look bad. I don't want to disciple somebody to the point that they're more knowledgeable than me, that they're going to be more well-received than me. I don't want to look bad because they look good. So, we'll just kind of keep them right here. People will like them, but not as much. That kind of pride will not see the gospel flourish. So if your priority is the gospel and the good works that it will produce in people's lives, then you will want to partner with people who can do things better than you. I can't remember who it was that said, if you're the smartest person in the room, you're in the wrong room. Paul desired to work and partner with other believers. He rejoiced in their gifts and their talents, because it meant God was using them. Even if they outshine our talents and gifts, because it is for the sake of the gospel in the kingdom, we must do this thing together. Not be jealous of each other. Be thankful that we're all different. Be thankful that we have all different gifts. Be thankful that some people are better at things than you are, or those things would never get done. And then the whole church would lack. The whole church would suffer. Because you're too prideful to let somebody else do something that's better than you at. And all of us have our weaknesses. So let's partner with people that aren't weak in those areas. For the glory of God. Do it together. Gordon Fee wrote in his book, Paul, the Spirit and the People of God, God is not just saving individuals and preparing them for heaven. He is creating a people among who he can live and who in their life together will reproduce God's life and character. So these three priorities, these three things that mattered most to Paul, we see them in all three pastoral epistles. guarding the gospel, living the good life, mentoring and partnership in ministry. We can see this in what he wrote. But we do not just see it in what he wrote. We see it in how he acted. Paul did not just say these things are a priority. He didn't just communicate with words that these things were a priority. He communicated them by his life. If we wanted to know what was a priority about Paul, we wouldn't even have to have these letters if we could just watch him minister. If we could have watched him serve, we would have seen, oh man, this guy cares about the gospel. He cares about people producing good works in their lives. He cares about working with people and serving with people. We would have seen it in his actions, not just his words. He lived a life that demonstrated these things mattered most. So what about us? We can talk about our priorities all day long. We may be able, with our words, to convince people that these are our priorities. You might be able to convince some people that these are priorities just from your talk. But your actions will tell people what matters most to you, not your words. Your actions are always communicating to people. Did you know that? Always. Your actions are always speaking for you. Always. So what are you telling people with your actions about what matters most to you? Is it what we've talked about here today? I love this quote from sociologist and author DeShane Stokes. Here's what he says. If your actions don't live up to your words, you have nothing to say. Ooh, boy. Is that not good? If your actions don't live up to your words, you've got nothing to say. That doesn't mean perfectly. But it means if they don't reveal the priorities in your life, you can talk all you want. You got nothing to say. If you can define the gospel better than anybody else alive, but it does not produce good works in your life, you got nothing to say. Church, we have something to say. We have something to say. Amen? We've got something to say. And these priorities of Paul are to be what we're saying. We love the gospel. We love the gospel of grace that God has given us. And we want to walk in it. We want to live in it. We want to guard it. And we want it to produce good life out of us, good works out of us, beautiful works out of us. And we want that to flourish in ministry. And we want to partner and mentor and work with people so that we can live this thing out that we say means so much to us. And we can say that all day long. But are we living it? Are our actions telling people this is a priority for this man, woman, or kid? We hope, Brother James and I hope and pray that this series of sermons on the book of Titus has helped encourage you in your doctrine and in your devotion. But your doctrine and devotion will be played out together with other people, with this body, this local body that we call Calvary Hill. Your doctrine and your devotion will be played out together. And that is what will speak to the world about what matters most to us.